And well, if you've been here over the last few months, you'll know that we've been looking through the last few chapters of the book of Acts. We've been following Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, as his kind of final journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And Acts is actually the second book in the Bible that's written by a man called Luke. He was an early convert to Christianity, and he actually was one of Paul's traveling companions. And today we're kind of going to jump back, and we're going to start the very start of Luke's first book. It's one of the four books in the Bible that have become known as the Gospels. It's one of the four books that give an account of Jesus' life and ministry while he was here on earth. And just before Tori comes up to read, I just wanted to encourage the children in our reading this morning to look out for the good news that Zechariah hears. So if you guys could try and look out for the good news that Zechariah hears in our reading this morning. Thanks, Tori.
So today's reading is from Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 1 through to verse 25. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
As I said before the reading, we've kind of taken a leap backwards today. We've gone from the end of Acts right back to the beginning of Luke. And these two books are really two volumes of the same work, and they're linked by their author, by Luke, but also by their purpose. And I think one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Luke is the way that it starts. Luke's account of Jesus' life is one of the one that starts the earliest. Mark and John, in their Gospels, both start with Jesus' public ministry as an adult. Matthew starts maybe like most biographies would, with Jesus' family and his birth. But Luke starts even earlier than that, with a different family in a different place. He starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth, an old, childless priest and his wife, who's fulfilling his annual service at the temple in Jerusalem. An obvious question, I think, is why? Why does Luke choose to start here? And Luke, he actually kind of gives us the answer, I think. He has his own kind of short introduction in verses 1 to 4. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things, of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke, I think, is concerned about certainty and about fulfillment. And as we go on through this first story, I think also about preparation. He wants us to know that the book he has written is both historically accurate, but also that it has purpose, theological purpose. Look at what he says. He's consulted both other written sources and the eyewitness testimony, and he's carefully investigated everything that he has heard and read. It's quite likely that Luke already had access to Mark's gospel, and that there may also have been other written accounts of parts of Jesus' life and ministry already in circulation. It's also likely that through his travels with Paul, and especially in his visit to Jerusalem, that Luke had the opportunity to meet those who had personally followed Jesus and witnessed his life, his death, his resurrection. Members of Jesus' family and many of the 12 closest disciples were probably still alive when Luke was doing his research. And so it seemed good to Luke. He recognized that he had access to all of these resources, and so it seemed good to him to write an orderly account. This doesn't necessarily mean that it's a chronological account or a strictly chronological account, but more that it is structured and purposeful. And that these verses also help us to see something of what that purpose is. Luke, we know from, especially from Paul's letter to the Colossians, we know a little bit more about Luke. He was a Gentile and a doctor. He was someone who was not from the Jewish nation. And his book, if we look, is addressed to the most excellent Theophilus, who, from this title, most excellent, is probably likely to be a relatively high Roman official, and therefore also a Gentile. And in his travels, Luke has seen many people from a similar non-Jewish background respond to the good news of Jesus. And I think Luke wants these new Gentile believers who are outside of the Jewish tradition to know that the good news that they have heard and believed isn't a kind of mythical fairy tale from a far-off land, but it's the recollection of historical events which he's investigated and which he's recording so that they can have certainty. And he wants them to know that this good news about Jesus is really the continuation and the climax of a story that is centuries old. That's why he describes, I think, his book in this first sentence as a book of an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Not the things that have happened or the things that have developed, but the things that have been fulfilled. As I say, I think these ideas of fulfillment and certainty are right at the heart of this first story of Luke's gospel. And I think it might be why he chose to start here. I think Luke has recognized that in this very personal story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there's a key link between all that God has promised in the past and all that God is going to fulfill in Jesus. I don't know how you feel about the shorter days at the moment and the darker nights. I've heard some mixed opinion on that over the last few weeks. But one of the things that I've really noticed this year especially, we've had some really lovely clear mornings. And the great thing about shorter days is that without having to get up ridiculously early, it's quite likely that you're up before the sun. And you get a chance to experience that incredible moment of the sunrise. But also, if you have had that opportunity, you'll notice that, you know, before the actual sun rises, there's often, you know, there's the signs that it's about to happen. There's the lightning of the sky. Quite often, if there's clouds, they catch the sun even before it becomes over the horizon, and so they start to change color as well. And these are the signs that something big, something momentous is about to happen. A new day is going to begin. And Isaiah described Jesus' arrival like that, like the dawning of a new day, a new age, the climax of salvation history. And I think what Luke is helping us to see as he starts at this point is the first signs of that new dawn. I've sort of titled this sermon, The First Signs of Dawn. And I think that's because I think that's what Luke's trying to do, is help us to see from these stories that actually just the momentous, the momentum and the significance of what God is about to do. I think it's impossible to really overstate the significance of the events that are about to unfold. I guess it's a slight danger of celebrating Christmas every year, is that we become comfortable and familiar with these stories. We feel like we know them. But actually, God, the creator of the whole universe, became a person, came and lived among us. And so maybe it's good that we've started slightly earlier this year before the busyness really kicks in. And we're looking at these first signs to help us understand the significance of what's about to happen and the magnitude of what's about to unfold. So, what actually did happen, and why is it so important? Well, here's Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly couple. They're both from priestly families, and they're faithfully following God's law. This doesn't mean that they were perfect or sinless, but that they were seeking to honor God in their lives. And they were embracing the sacrificial system that allowed them to repent of their sins and pointed them to God's promise of provision for the forgiveness. They were probably representative of a fairly faithful few among God's people at the time. Those who were continuing to live under God's law and to trust in the coming of the promised Messiah, the Savior King, who would redeem and restore God's people and expand his kingdom. As I said, with the kids, there'd been this kind of prolonged silence from God for about 400 years. And I think most people had made other responses. As we go through Luke's gospel and the other gospels, we see this in the people that Jesus interacts with. There was those who had become very religious. They tried to meet every requirement of the law to the nth degree to establish their relationship with God based on their own merit. Those who thought they could be good enough for God. And on the other side of the scale, there was those who used the sacrificial system as an excuse just to live however they pleased. They thought they could cheat God and use his forgiveness to their own gain. And then there was those on the margins of society who I think generally felt forgotten by others and probably forgotten by God. They are God's people in God's place, But the rebellion from God is still so obvious. Their sin, their farness from God. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are living in the midst of all this. And although they're holding to God's promises, the fact that they have never been able to have children is also a kind of representative of this brokenness. And so we meet Zechariah in the temple, the place of God's presence, his division. Apparently there's 24 divisions of priests, so each division had served at the temple for 2 weeks each year. So his division is there to undertake their annual two-week period of service. And actually, this is a hugely important day for Zechariah because he's about to go into the sanctuary of the temple to burn incense during the time of worship. And this was an honor that only happened once in the life of a priest. There were so many priests that at this time that they drew lots, and one, you know, you only got to do this once in your lifetime. And so maybe you can imagine that as an older man, this is something that Zechariah would have been hoping for and looking forward to for a number of years. It was a special day for him, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But God, as he often does, exceeded those expectations and intervened in a supernatural way. And read just verses 11 to 13. It says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" Now, you won't want to stop me at this point and say, "Well, do you really expect me to believe in angels?" But there are actually three supernatural things that Luke records in these three verses. The first and most obvious is the appearance of the angel. The second is the fact that God had heard and answered Zechariah's prayer. And the third is that Elizabeth, an old and barren woman, was going to have a child, was going to bear a son. And if you think about it, each of these is equally supernatural and miraculous. I think Zechariah's response to the angel is understandable, and I think it would be more questionable if he wasn't surprised or afraid. But it doesn't mean that this kind of experience is outside of the realms of possibility. I think we need to recognize that a belief in God, any God at all, and certainly the God of the Bible, is a belief in the supernatural. If God is God, then all his work is supernatural by definition. And that's exactly what the Bible confirms and affirms. The reality of the spiritual dimension, a dimension that is outside of our access and our understanding. But it's no less real than the world that we can see. And therefore, we don't need to try and minimize or explain away the supernatural work of God. Remember all that we've already discovered about Luke. This careful, meticulous, scientifically minded doctor has written this historical and purposeful book. But right from the start of his gospel, he's not shy about the supernatural. He knows that God's intervention and work in this world will always be supernatural to us. So whether it's through angelic appearance or answered prayer, the outcome is the demonstration that God has the power to bring life from that which was barren and dead. And this points us forward to what Luke's whole gospel is going to be about, and the most important supernatural and miraculous work that God has done, when Jesus rose from the dead. And it's through belief in that resurrection that we can share in that supernatural work, that we can be given new life in Jesus. Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians that we were dead in our sins, But those who trust in Jesus are made alive in Christ. That's the greatest supernatural work. And I think this is why this story is so important, because it isn't just, this baby isn't just an unexpected supernatural answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer. He's also the key part of God's fulfillment, or the fulfillment of God's promises to meet all of our deepest needs. It says he will be a joy and delight for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but also that many others will rejoice in his birth. And this is because this baby, whom Zechariah is instructed to call John, is the fulfillment of prophecies that were made hundreds of years before this, both through Isaiah and Malachi. If you want to flick back just two books in the Bible to the last book in the Old Testament, I'd just love to read you the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." It's almost an exact replica of the words of the angel to Zechariah in verse 17. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John will be anointed. Even from his conception and birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who has been promised to come ahead of the Lord and prepare people's hearts to meet their God and their Savior. Elijah, who was a major prophet in the Old Testament, he and his ministry was really to challenge and to call people away from false worship and self-centered living. And it's in that same spirit and power that John will show people the condition of their hearts. This isn't, you know, a frantic kind of clear up before the boss comes or trying to paint the walls for an inspection. It's not a surface level preparation that God is doing through John's ministry. This is heart level. His work is to be able to help people to become aware of their sin and their need for righteousness. Righteousness is just a right relationship with God and with each other. It's interesting that he talks about that idea of the fathers coming back to their children. Often our righteousness is shown in our relationships. So in short, John is the promised prophet who will help people see their need for their Savior and get them ready to recognize that Savior in Jesus. And I think Zechariah himself highlights the need for this work, because Zechariah's response to the angel's message is both self-centered and full of uncertainty and fear. How can I be sure of this? The angel has to remind him who he is. "Listen, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." But also he has to remind them that this is good news. The angel's message is full of certainty and joy. I counted 7 wills in what Gabriel says to Zechariah. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." There's no doubt in the angel's mind about what's going to happen. And I think this is why Luke saw this story as an important place to start his gospel. He wants us to think about if we are ready to meet Jesus and how we will respond to the good news that comes in him. And this means humility, doesn't it? In our sinful and rebellious natures, we want to be able to fix our own problems and to be able to understand and explain everything that happens to us. We want to be in control. And Zechariah has to learn the hard way what it means not to be in control, to be trapped in silence for 9 months. But later in the story, we'll see that this brings him to a place where he can praise God for the goodness that he can see, and that he can trust God for the things that he can't see or understand. As it turns out, his wife is way ahead of him. Despite not directly hearing the angel's message, Elizabeth has almost the opposite response. She sees God's hand in her pregnancy, but also his favor in the way that in the place of disgrace. And this is what Luke wants each of us to see as he goes through the rest of his account of Jesus' life. That God has not forgotten about us, that he has done something incredible for us in sending his son Jesus, that this is good news, and that through this, his life, Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God has shown each of us his favor and taken away our disgrace. So as Luke starts to tell his story of Jesus' life, we see that it starts with God bringing blessing and joy to one couple, but in a way that will bless many others as they are prepared to meet the source of all blessing and joy and life. We see God's goodness to us in the fulfillment of his promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And hopefully you can see that this is a supernatural story, but it's also a real story. Real people, real needs, a real living God, real promises, real power, real grace, real faith, real restoration. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, maybe this is a time to recognize your need to come back to God for a right relationship with him and with others, for your need for a Savior. And if you are a Christian here this morning, well, maybe this is a time to recognize the enormity of what God has done for you, to be overcome with a thankfulness for Jesus that he sent to bring us back to God and to share this good news with others. Some people might think that Christianity sounds too good to be true. But I think that the start of Luke's gospel shows us that it is so good because it is true. Christianity is about God's historical and supernatural fulfillment of his promises to rescue and restore this broken world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can be certain of these things because they are historical facts passed down to us by eyewitnesses, investigated and recorded in the Bible so that we might have certainty that we can be included in these promises, the promises of restoration and fulfillment that are found in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word and know that it is true and trustworthy. That you, through your Holy Spirit and through the people who wrote it down, use it to reveal yourself to us, to reveal who you are, but also what you have done for us. Your incredible grace and goodness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the enormity of the Christmas story, that you came to live among us so that you might rescue and redeem us. And we thank you for this passage, this first sign, these first signs that these events were about to start, for the way that you used this couple and their prayers to start the fulfillment of your purposes, and the way that you used their son, John, to bring people, to prepare people for you, to make them aware of their sin and their need for a Savior, to see the goodness of your righteousness, and to recognize that Savior when he came. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do the same. Help us to recognize Jesus, to see our need for him in our daily lives, and to see an opportunity we have to share him with others, Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.